This is Andrea Schwartz with another edition of the Law and Liberty podcast of the Chalcedon Foundation. During the past months of 2011, I have been conducting interviews entitled Remembering Rush as we mark the 10th anniversary of R.J. Rush Dooney's passing. Whereas most of those I've spoken with through this series knew him personally, a few did not, but were suitable guests in that they had had much to say on the impact that Rush had on them in their lives and ministry efforts. My guest today is a young man who grew up on Rush Dooney rather than ever having met him in person. John Robert Moore is a filmmaker, probably best known for his movie, The Widow's Mite, which competed at the San Antonio Independent Christian Film Festival in 2009 against such films as Expelled and Fireproof. John remained optimistic in the face of such stiff competition and wrote about a month before the festival, quote, "We need to take the blinders off, look at the real world of films, and grow up. Moaning about Fireproof and how unbeatable it is ultimately shows how small our picture is of the filmmaking world. It's time to think big, grow up, take charge, move on." Well, that optimism paid off, because the Best of Festival Jubilee Award with its $101,000 prize went to The Widow's Mite, John Moore, and his Hugh Moore Productions. John describes himself as a member of a covenant assembly of Reformed Christians in Mesquite, Texas, a filmmaker with a strong father, a virtuous mother, and friends that want to take over the world. Well, John, thanks for joining me today.
Thank you so much, Andrea, for having me. It's an honor to be on.
Right. Well, it's kind of an honor talking to somebody who is so out front with what his mission and purpose in life is. And I think by the time people hear you talk, they'll agree that it's a good mission and you're probably a good candidate to do so.
Well, you know, perhaps I should soften the verbiage, but I imagine that most people, when they find out that I'm an avid Rush Dooney fan, know what my objective is already, so.
So tell me, when did you first find out about the man with the unusual name, Russus John Rush Dooney?
Well, it's very interesting. My father was saved in a small charismatic church, and they laid hands on him and tried to get him to speak in tongues, and that didn't quite work. And he kind of, shall we say, split off from that community and started studying on his own, and he started looking for resources that honestly just explained what the Bible had to say in sort of a common man usage sort of way. And where most people would be looking for a Bible dictionary or something of those sorts, Dad actually found what he believed was the best common man's guide to the Old Testament, that being the Institutes in Biblical Law by Russus John Rush Dooney. And so I was raised in a family that already respected Rush Dooney and admired Rush Dooney. And we were homeschoolers in Alaska. We were looking for any resources we could get, and we knew that anything Rush Dooney was, by default, approved for home education material.
So what are the books or lecture series that you remember having a great impact on your life?
Well, to be honest, I was a reader growing up, but it was mostly novels and fiction. I was a huge fan of writers like Frank Peretti and some of the other kid authors. Of course, I loved the Hardy Boys series, and that was really the extent of my reading through about age 9 or 10. And about then, my dad loaned me a set of tapes by Rush Dooney that were part of a lecture series called Christian Survey of World History, cassette tapes. And I started listening to them, and it was really, really bizarre, because as much as Dad had tried to get me to read Rush Dooney, and it never worked, listening to the Rush Dooney tapes, I just found them enchanting. I listened to them over and over and over again, back to back, and I would flip them over, and I would find projects to do around the house so that I could use this little Walkman cassette and little Sony earbuds and listen to Rush Dooney, you know, 6 or 7 hours a day. And it would be the same tapes again and again. Of course, later we expanded our Rush Dooney library to include American History through 1865 and some other notable sets. And I really just loved listening to him, which then translated into reading the collection of books that Dad had, starting with The One and the Many, which probably wasn't the easiest Rush Dooney book to start out with, and progressing to other works like Revolt Against Maturity, Noble Savages, and, of course, the Institutes of Biblical Law.
Wow. I mean, and how old were you when you had accomplished this reading?
14. And it was a really, really sad day amidst year 14 for John Moore, because I was telling Dad that Rush Dooney was a man I was definitely going to meet someday. And it was then that I found out that Rush Dooney had been dead for 3 years. He had died when I was only 11 years old. And it was one of the most heartbreaking discoveries of my youth.
So you were really looking forward to meeting him.
I really was. It was something that I knew that someday I wanted to meet Ronald Reagan and I wanted to meet R.J. Rush Dooney. And I didn't get to meet either of those men, but I've listened to them speaking a lot, and I'm very thankful for modern technology that allows us to take those men with us wherever we go.
Well, I can tell you, as someone who didn't meet Ronald Reagan but had the benefit of spending lots of time with Rush, although you miss him as a friend, which I do, and as a mentor, which I do, the fact that he's available with so many lectures and sermons, I'll come away from listening. I'm right now re-listening to his series, Sermon on the Mount, and I have this special smile on my face because Rush was the person who gave those lectures and sermons. So if you know his speaking and you know his writing, you know the man. So in a lot of ways you have met him, John.
Well, and for that I'm very thankful. And I know that he's had a very profound impact on my family's life as we transformed from being a family just sort of blown about by every wind of Arminian and dispensational doctrine that was available through, you know, TV preachers and video sets. And, you know, of course, there's a pretty prominent megachurch pastor out of San Antonio. We used to get his video sets all the time, and it was really frustrating because we'd say, but, you know, Rush uses scripture to say this, and this guy just uses yelling to say that, and they don't agree, but I think we're going to have to take the scriptural course on this one. So we threw a lot of VHS tapes away from various pastors around the nation.
Now, are you the oldest of the children in your family?
I'm not. I have two older brothers, Jordan and Derek, who grew up somewhat prior to the influence of Rush Dooney on our family, both of them in the military. My older brother, Jordan, is actually serving in an exchange program overseas right now with the Royal Navy. And Derek is in the Marine Corps, who served two tours in Iraq and one tour in Afghanistan.
I see. And how many younger under you?
I have three younger brothers and a younger sister. The names from oldest to youngest are Jordan and Derek and myself, John, then Jack, then David, then my sister Reagan, named after Ronald Reagan, and my youngest brother, Gator.
I see. Who is he named after?
He's not named after anybody. Well, actually, that's not true. He is named after a friend of ours who is nicknamed Gator, whose real name was Gaylord.
I see.
Everybody just called him Gator, so Mom and Dad thought that was really catchy, and they named my little brother Jeffrey Gator.
Jeffrey Gator. And he happens to be someone who people will recognize if they've watched The Widow's Mite and seen any of your previews for your next film.
That's correct. Gator has a remarkable gift for the dramatic art of acting, and he's applied it rather well. We're thankful to have him. he makes filmmaking a lot cheaper when you can get talent at slave labor rates.
Right. So tell me, people are used to hearing someone say, well, Rush Dooney influenced me, I'm a professor, or Rush Dooney influenced me, I'm an attorney. How did Rush Dooney influence you as a filmmaker?
Well, you know, it's interesting because I have a few friends who are also fellow Rush Dooney readers and listeners, and we've been avid Rush Dooney fans, as it were. We had a small sort of fan club there in Alaska, and several of those friends moved to Texas in the years following the Moore families moved to Texas. And I can say that it has profoundly influenced the culture of what the young people in my circles aspire to. I know Alex and Brett Harris have a really huge ministry built off of the message, Do Hard Things. And while Rush Dooney never said it in those terms, that was very much the message of everything he communicated, was we're not called to petty and trivial lives of pseudo-piety. We're called to lives of significance in duty under Christ. And it was a really profound shift of thinking from sort of what was cool and what was hip and what was in the moment to things that are lasting and things that are eternal and things that directly correspond to our duties as young men and women in American culture.
So do you translate that perspective into a script or finding a script or writing a script in terms of being able to communicate that perspective?
Yes. One of the things that frustrates me about a lot of young filmmakers is that they sort of copy-paste what they see happening in the world, and they throw scripture into it. I almost equate it to somebody taking a load of brownies or Krispy Kreme donuts and tossing multivitamins into them in a blender and blending it all up and saying, well, see, here we go. Now we've got health food. That's what a lot of people do when they toss scripture into their sort of copy-pasted pop screenplays based off of whatever they just saw in the box office. And those particular filmmakers are very frustrated with anyone from Hugh Moore, because we do read Rush Dooney. We do think about the law of God as a living law word that has to be testified in every thought, word, and action of our characters, whether to their condemnation or to their edification. But either way, we approach screenplay as though it has to be submitted to the law of God. Our screenplays have to be consistent with God's law word and with the living manifestations of God's law word.
So tell me, John, what are your current projects? What are the things that you're working on now to follow up after having not only produced and acted in The Widow's Mite, but trying to enhance the fact that you had some capital to start on other projects?
Right. The following year after The Widow's Mite was pretty busy because we obviously were trying to follow that up and get the film out and into the hands of the public and try to follow up some of the messages of the film while at the same time preparing to do another film project. And that film is called Ace Wonder, Message from a Dead Man. It's a sort of a play on kids' detective stories and some of those Hardy Boys books that I read as a young reader. And it's geared for kids sort of that same age, sort of 6 to 10. And it stars my family. It's based off of a short film that I did in 2007 called Heartstrings, but it's a much expanded version of that. And along with the film's release, we'll be doing a recut of The Widow's Mite. We'll be doing two book projects, one a novelized version of the film with graphic novel insets, and also a sort of workshop book on what it looks like to produce films from a conscientiously Christian perspective as families in collaboration rather than individuals in corporation. And I think it's a fun book because it's largely just about our story as a family of becoming filmmakers, but it also discusses the principles that were foundational to us in the way we approached becoming filmmakers. So it's educational, but I think it'll be a fun read as well for any non-filmmakers out there who are just curious about what family life is like in one of the most hectic battle zones of artistic culture.
So is it your own interest in filmmaking that sort of got the whole family involved, or was there some sort of experience or exposure from your parents?
Well, my dad is a public speaker. He built a fairly large Amway business in the late 80s. And as a result, he was always looking for media bits and creative visual things to use at conferences to help communicate some of his lecture points. He loved a lot of dramatic works, films like Red Dawn. He would use excerpts from those films to discuss principles of defending liberty versus tyranny and just a lot of things like that. And, of course, we were very sheltered from media as children, except for those things that Dad specifically used to teach. And the message that we all gained from that was that film is a didactic medium. Film is something that's used to instruct, it's used to disciple, and it's used to inspire people. And while it may be an entertainment industry, it's a discipleship vehicle. And so that's the way the Moore family has approached media. And while Dad never had any aspirations to pursue film production, I always liked writing short stories as a result of having been such an avid fiction reader. And when Dad started purchasing video equipment for conferencing, that translated pretty quickly into what can I make with this camcorder. And then, of course, the 90s brought about a digital editing revolution in home. Well, not the 90s, really. It was the early O's, but late 90s started to see some of that. And then the early 2000s, we started getting some of our own software and playing around with things. And in 2004, I formally decided, all right, that's it. Me and all my Alaskan friends, we are going to form a film confederacy, and we're going to produce epic motion pictures. About 1 month later, my family moved to Texas, and that dream was shortly retired. However, it was picked up again in 2005 when my best friend David Hustis and his family moved to Texas as well. They'd been planning a move for some time before we announced a move, but they didn't know where they were going to go. So when we said Texas, they said, well, that sounds like a lot of fun. So they moved down. We produced our very first internet short film in 2005. 3 years later, in 2008, we were filming a feature film on what was then experimental film technology. And we had no idea what it was going to become in such a short period of time.
So why would you consider yourself? You're past the rookie stage. Are you an intermediate filmmaker, or do you think that you've done enough that you can call yourself a veteran filmmaker?
Definitely, I would not call myself a veteran filmmaker, though technically I'm a veteran of film production, not a veteran filmmaker. I think, when people ask me to introduce myself at a new church or anything that I'm visiting, I typically stand up and say, my name is John Robert Moore. I'm a full-time mooch, part-time film student. And to a large degree, that's true. While filmmaking is full-time for me as a pursuit, I definitely am glad to be living at home right now, because filmmaking doesn't pay all the bills in the early stages, and we are definitely still in the early stages of studying the film as a craft.
What sounds really nice is, and I know that not only your brother, but your father participated in that first movie that you did, Hard Strings, mm-hmm. So that it's really a family project. So you really have embraced the idea that Rush was very big on, and that is the biblical trustee family, that the family lives, works, cares for each other, and doesn't look necessarily outside itself for help and support.
Right. And something that Dad has always said is that if it can't be done by a family, it can't be done by anyone. In that families are the tightest-knit collaboration of independent thinkers who are willing to be honest with one another that will or has ever existed. And it enables a certain creative environment that just isn't present in the typical corporate structure that we see in Hollywood. The reality is that the arts are a collaborative medium, not a corporate one. But it's so hard to get a team of people working together honestly that aren't thinking about themselves in a corporate way. And that's what family provides. So it's uniquely fitted to this industry, though I think that it applies to all industries.
Well, when you and I first met, I guess it was December of last year, it was through a mutual Facebook friend who acquainted me with the idea that you wanted to start doing some audiobook projects using R.J. Rush Dooney's books, and for a first pass that you wanted to tackle A Word in Season, Volume 1. And you've been working on that recently, have you not?
That's correct, I have. In fact, it's all recorded, and I don't think I'll need to do too many pickup takes, but that'll be subject to review by yourself. It's been a really wonderful project. Basically, in 2006, we were doing a documentary project called The Lifetime of Childlike Faith. It was my second student project of any significance, and we needed a narrator. The trouble was we didn't know anybody, so I was recording temporary narration, and I had read some tips online for getting good microphone technique and a few of those other things. And I got a little pocket recorder that had a decent microphone on it just for the purposes of doing temp narration. But when the deadline hit, we still didn't have a narrator. So we ended up using just my voice as we had recorded it. And one of the consistent comments that came back was, you have a great voice. Have you ever thought about reading children's books to tape? Which was really not what my ego is wanting to hear. I wanted people to talk about how masterfully done the documentary was. But the one thing that I really didn't take any pride in, everybody was talking about. And that was the temporary narration. So after that, I did a few short-term gigs introducing CD speakers and things like that, just recording short introductions for other recorded works, and doing a little bit of narration for other projects, including a documentary that's based on the Law of God in Scripture, produced by Scott Aish. But the long and short of it being, I learned to really enjoy the recording process, and I learned a few things about how to use my voice as well. And just one of the only ways that I could think of to help contribute to what Rush Dooney's impact had been on my life as a young listener was to get more of his work in a recorded format that was kind of up to par with modern audio standards. So it was something that had been on my mind, and I had even sent in an email to Mark Rush Dooney, but I don't know if it was an old address or what, and that was sometime in 2008, I believe, late 2008. And, of course, I was really delighted to hear from you when I realized that it was going to translate into recording what I consider the ideal starter project for a Rush Dooney audio tape series, that being A Word in Season, Volume 1.
And although we didn't go this particular route, I should let my listeners know, John was very willing to have other voices that he could do other than his own, that I got offered the potential of having him imitate Rush's voice, imitate Sean Connery's voice. I forget there was a third one who you said you could do. We decided that it would be best to be his voice, but it was really quite delightful to talk to Sean for a while, and I was talking to Rush there for a little bit, and it was funny. But we hope to have that available in the not-too-distant future, and then hoping to find some interest in funding for getting additional books into that venue, because I know a lot of people have very long commutes, and it would be nice to be able to listen to books on recordings.
Definitely. Well, yes, and I remember talking a little bit about vocal technique on recording these things, and of course I was joking when I suggested Sean Connery, but I always imagined Sean Connery reading aloud whenever I read Rush Dooney. For some reason, I always associate Morgan Freeman, Sean Connery, and R.J. Rush Dooney in terms of vocal types. And I know a lot of people would not equate Rush Dooney's speaking style with those other men, but I think there are some similarities, and I think I tried to demonstrate that a little bit in a sort of humorous temp recording session.
Right, right. Well, I mean, it's okay if our listeners hear from Sean and Morgan right now, but both of them are certainly used often as narrators. So you're in a good league.
That's very true. I really do believe that Rush Dooney sounds like Morgan Freeman. The only difference is that Rush Dooney would advise not to base your entire life on Visa or MasterCard. So there are some differences, I think.
I think so. But I did, because when John was trying out various things and sending them to me, he did send me a Sean Connery version of A Word in Season. I suppose we could make that a special. If somebody really wanted to pay a lot, they could get Sean Connery reads Rush Dooney.
That's true. Although, it's only convincing with just a few phrases. After you get done with Indiana Jones quotes, my Sean Connery is not very convincing.
That's true. You haven't had as much practice hearing him speak these words.
Something trivial. I was listening to a sermon, it wasn't a sermon. It was actually a lecture. It was an evening time lecture that Rush was giving. And he was talking about art, and he was talking about aesthetics and how those, were preserved from generation to generation and enhanced from generation to generation. But, of course, today, because kids have no foundation, they don't really know what a quality aesthetic is. Mm-hmm. It was very interesting, but at one point he said, in a prayer, R.J. Rush Dooney was talking about how something was not groovy. We pursue things that are groovy through the entire lecture, and then he just stopped and said, and we recognize that this is not groovy. And I laughed so hard, I had to pause it in just a moment.
That is funny. Oh. All right, well, we're coming to the end of our time. I'd like you to share with my listeners what your hopes for your generation are in terms of the rebuilding and restoration of our nation.
My hopes and dreams for the current Christian church, and I believe that that's really where the battlefield is right now. It's not yet a post-Christian or pre-Christian culture in the United States. We have a very apostate church culture. And I would love to see young people learn to love and admire and respect and worship God as he reveals himself to us through his holy word. And I would love to be able to facilitate that in any way I can. That's really my objective, and that's what I am so thankful I'm able to do to some small degree with A Word in Season and with hopefully other Rosh Tuni projects, is just to, you know, talk to other young people that maybe wouldn't read Rosh Tuni, but maybe if a young filmmaker can talk about the value of Rosh Tuni's work, maybe they'll see it as well. Maybe other young people who want to do big things in culture but don't know how to truly measure what is valuable and what is estimable and what is worthwhile, maybe those people will turn to Rosh Tuni.
Well,
so that's what I think that's important. That's why I'm taking this project on. As far as the entire culture, I think that they need to start asking this question: what saith the Scripture? And I think that they've set a form of that, again, as Rosh Tuni would say, a pseudo-pietistic form of that when they say, what would Jesus do? But in order to ask, what would Jesus do, we have to ask, what saith the Scripture? And that's what people have forgotten, is that in considering what would Jesus do, Jesus would do whatever saith the Scripture.
That's true. That is true. And they wouldn't come up with their own definition of, you know, would Jesus eat a hamburger? Would Jesus go to college? They would say, what does the law of God state? How does what I want to do fit into what God's word says?
Right. Because truly, our culture has so many questions. Young people are the best at asking questions. But the problem is, we're at the worst. We are the very, very worst at seeking answers honestly and humbly. And for every question, who is God? What saith the Scripture? Does Jesus love me even though I'm a sinner? What saith the Scripture? Do I really need to repent for this private time me and my girlfriend had? What saith the Scripture? Is it okay that I'm $4,000 in credit card debt for this car? What saith the Scripture? Ultimately, you know, we just need to be honest with ourselves and realize that there is no answer that we can contrive that compares to the answers that will come when we ask the question, what saith the Scripture?
Well, my friend, you are a student of Rosh Tuni and a very good one at that. I don't know that I could say it any better in terms of what Rush hoped the effect of his writing would have on those who read him and listened to him. How would people get a hold of you if they would like to?
If they would like to get a hold of me, the best way is going to be through my blog. I think most of my contact information is on there. If not, I will eventually update it. That being johnmoorefilmmaker.com, or you can just punch into Google John Moore Filmmaker, and it should pull up with my blog near the top of the list, if not the top. And there will be a kind of a History Channel looking sort of blog template that is a little out of date, but I'm working on it. In the meantime, though, that's a good way to get a hold of me. And if you'd like to learn more about our most recent project, Ace Wonder, I would recommend going to the website for that, acewondermovie.com, acewondermovie.com.
All right. Well, thank you, John. I so appreciate you taking the time. What the listeners probably didn't know is that John has been traveling in his car. He is on his way to a homeschool convention, and he was gracious enough to, as he sat in bumper-to-bumper rush hour traffic in Colorado, to spend some time with us. If you're interested in some of the materials that he mentioned that had an influence on his life, the world history lectures, the American history lectures, and the books, The One and the Many and Revolt Against Maturity, you can find them at www.calcedonstore.com. Join me again for another edition of the Law and Liberty Podcast.